All right. So faith. Faith. We are nearing the end of our Vision 2040 series, and we're using the acronym of FAITH to lay this out. We're really past the vision side of this now, and so these next couple of weeks, I was going to end it today, but I really felt like God gave me another message for next week called How to Miss a Move of God. So I encourage you to make sure that you're here. I believe this week and next week, I really have two pretty strong words for the church here just as we move forward with Vision 2040. So just as a recap, we talked about feeding and clothing the hurting. We talked about answering the cry of our city, going after kids and youth with our buses, filling this building for the glory of God. We talked about investing in the kingdom. We talked about training leaders. And last week we talked about healing the hurting by planning a dream center, the church that never sleeps, to battle the biggest problems of our city. Today is the day that we bring our Vision 2040 offering in, our pledge cards in. I know you've been praying about it. We've been talking about it for the last few weeks. I know you've been asking God, what amount should I contribute to this offering? My wife and I have been doing it as well, and today we're going to make a commitment. We'll never ask you to do something that we're not willing to do ourselves, so we've got skin in the game with this as well. But God, what can I do? What is our part? It's an offering commitment over the next 12 months, above and beyond, over and above the tithe. Remember, this is not your tithe. You have to get the tithe right first. So maybe that's where you need to start. Maybe you can't be a part of this. Maybe you need to start with the tithe. So today I want to talk to you about something very important. You see, it's fun to talk about vision. That's what we've been doing for the last several weeks. We've been talking about vision. It gets us excited, but then after we talk about it, that's where the work starts. The work is hard because along the way you're going to have disappointments. You're going to have setbacks. We talked about that in week one. The enemy is not going to simply sit back and let us reclaim this city for the glory of God. He's going to fight, and he's going to fight hard. One of the biggest ways that he does this is by causing dissension among the people. Now, I'm not speaking of this today as this is what's happening. I'm speaking of this today as a warning that this is one of the ways that he will try to infiltrate. He'll cause dissension among God's people. If you'll read the Bible, you will notice that the church thrived under persecution. Usually when the church is persecuted, the people come together stronger and they rise up above it. Churches are usually not destroyed from the outside. They're destroyed from the inside. It's when people start bickering and fighting over their position, over their place, over their wants, and over their desires. They're destroyed from within. So we need to be on guard against this, as this will stop us from seeing true revival come to this city. Some people see revival. We use the word revival, and some people see the word revival as people running and jumping and shouting and swinging from chandeliers, and all that's good. I like to swing from chandeliers as well. I don't do it now because I probably hurt myself. But some people think that that's what revival looks like. Over the years, I've seen revival in a little bit of a different light. For instance, last week when I mentioned the crime rate dropping by more than 70% in the city of Los Angeles around the Dream Center when the Dream Center was planted, to me, that is revival. Revival is when God begins to change hearts on such a mass scale that the people of the city change. It's about a heart change. So how do we keep dissension from moving in? We keep focused on where we're going. When we keep our eyes on Christ and the direction he's taking us, it forces us to take our eyes off of the problem, off of ourself, our own wants and preferences, and it keeps our eyes focused on him, the author and finisher of our faith. I'm going to be talking about that more next week. That, however, is easier said than done. Most people find it extremely difficult to stay focused on the journey. So how do we stay focused? How do we stay focused as individuals and as a church moving forward? If you have your Bible, we're going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to start reading at verse number 1. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, it's going to be up on the screen. Now, this is a rather popular passage of Scripture. I'm sure there's probably some people in here that could actually quote this. But if you don't have your Bible, you follow along. We're going to start reading 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting at verse 1, says, when Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. When all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glorious presence of the Lord filling the temple, they fell face down on the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, his faithful love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices to the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. And so the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their assigned positions, and so did all the Levites who were singing, "His faithful love endures forever." They accompanied the singing with music from the instruments King David had made for praising the Lord. Across from the Levites, the priests blew the trumpets while all Israel stood. Solomon then consecrated the central area of the courtyard in front of the Lord's temple. He offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings there because the bronze altar he had built could not hold all of the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrificial fat. For the next 7 days, Solomon and all Israel celebrated the Festival of Shelters. A large congregation had gathered from as far away as Lebo Hamath in the north and the Brook of Egypt in the south. On the eighth day, they had the closing ceremony, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the Festival of Shelters for 7 days. Then at the end of the celebration, Solomon sent the people home. They were all joyful and glad because the Lord had been so good to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. So Solomon finished the temple of the Lord as well as the royal palace. He completed everything he had planned to do in the construction of the temple and the palace. Then one night the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, "I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this temple as the place for making sacrifices. At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or I might command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or I might send plagues among you. Then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. For I've chosen this temple and set it apart to be holy, a place where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart." I'm calling this message today, Recipe for Revival. Father, for the next few moments, I ask that you would help me to communicate this message in a way that is easily understood. God, I don't want to get in your way of what you're trying to say here today. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I just ask for your anointing. For if you don't anoint me, these words will go forth and they will land flat. But if you anoint me, God, these words will change lives. And I believe this personal word you're going to speak to all of us today. Thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's break this down a little bit. King Solomon had just finished construction of the temple, and the people are gathering to dedicate it to God. As Solomon prays the prayer of dedication, the presence of God falls and fills the temple. When the people see this, they fall flat down on their face and they just begin to worship. They begin to bring sacrifices or offerings before God. A sacrifice is something that will cost us something. It'll hurt a little bit. King Solomon's offering is quite unusual. He brings 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goat. Now, that's a lot. So we see two things happening here. We see prayer and we see sacrifice. This goes on for several days. The last day, they have the closing ceremony and the people head home. After the celebration, God appears to Solomon one night and says, "I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this temple as the place for making sacrifice." There's those two words again, prayer and sacrifice. That brings us back to verse 13. I'm going to read this again. It says, this is God speaking, "At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you." Who is commanding the grasshoppers here? It's God. Who's shutting the heavens? It's God. Who's sending the plague? It's God. But he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it to get their attention. Because he goes on, the next word in verse 14 says, "Then." When you get to that point, then, If my people who are called by my name, here's the way out. When you get to that place where you feel like you can't go on anymore, where you feel like you're on rock bottom, here is the plan. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. For I have chosen this temple and set it apart to be holy, a place where my name will be honored forever. Now, when God speaks this, he's actually speaking to Solomon, and he's given instructions for the nation of Israel, which he calls his people. Some people will argue, and I've heard this argument before, that because God was speaking to Solomon and directing it towards the nation of Israel, this is not something that's applicable to us today. They'll say that it doesn't apply to us. As a matter of fact, they'll say if you try to use this and apply it to today, it's actually used out of context. And I can get, in a sense, what they're saying, but I personally do not believe that to be true. I believe God has given us a formula for revival here that not only applies to us as a nation, not only applied to the nation of Israel, but it applies to the United States of America. Not only that, but it's a formula that applies to our city. It also applies to our church, but it also applies to us as individuals, a personal revival, so to speak. God is talking about his people. He says, if my people, who are his people? God's people are those that are called by his name. This would include every one of us that is a Christ follower. This applies to every one of us that is a believer. We are God's people. You need further proof of this. Paul confirms this when he quotes Exodus chapter 6. Look at this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, Paul says, and what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, we are God's people. As God said, I will live in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourselves, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says, he, which is Jesus, gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds, which we talked about last week. So these instructions that God lays out in 2 Chronicles are still relevant for us today. He actually lays out a formula for us to follow. They're conditional promises, so to speak, meaning he says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, I am not obligated to do that. So it's a conditional promise. He instructs us to do four things: humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. We could easily spend a sermon on each and every one of these, but for time's sake today, we're just going to briefly look at them. The first one, we must humble ourselves. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Can you imagine what this world would be like if everyone just obeyed that verse? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Think of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only for your own interests, but take an interest in others as well. You see, there's something about a child that we do not have to teach them how to say the word mine. Mine just comes naturally for a child. It comes naturally for all of us. We have to teach our kids how to say please and how to say thank you, but we don't have to teach them how to say the word mine. It's because we are all naturally selfish by nature. We're always looking out, not as Philippians says, for others, but naturally we're always looking out for our own interests. So in Philippians here, Paul is teaching us, just like we have to be taught to say please and thank you, he's teaching us what true humility is. True humility does not mean we're walking around all negative, putting ourselves down all the time. That's not humility. Humility happens when I get to the place in life where it's not all about me anymore. It's about others. If I don't get what I want, it's okay. And that's tough for us because we like to have what we want. We like to get our way. Because our default is to be selfish. This is something that we have to fight daily, myself included. I'm probably chief sinner up here. The battle of selfishness is something that we have to lay at the cross daily because it doesn't come natural to us. This is why we are instructed to humble ourselves. This is a battle we have to fight. The next one is to pray. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I am here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Paul says that we should devote ourselves to prayer. Now the word devote comes from the Greek word, I'm going to butcher this, proskertereo, I believe is how you say it, which means to continue all the time. We're instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17 to pray continually. What does that mean, to devote ourselves to prayer, to be continually in prayer? You know, sure, waking up in the morning and dedicating an hour to God is great, and I would encourage everyone to do that, but God doesn't want an hour and done the rest of the day. He wants us to be continually in prayer. So for me, what it looks like is there's times I'm driving in my car and one of you will pop into my mind or something, a situation will pop into my mind, and I know that God's speaking to me in that moment just to pray. And maybe that's happened to you. That's not coincidence. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He's putting that person on your mind for a reason. Maybe it's someone that makes you mad, makes you angry. It's time to pray. There's times I'll wake up at 2 a.m. because God puts someone on my mind to pray for them. And that kind of irritates me a little bit. I think everybody needs to go to bed same time I do so there's no more problems. Just kidding. But that happens, and I know when that happens and I wake up at 2 a.m. and there's someone on my mind, I know I've got to get up and pray because God has called me to do that. That's devoting yourself to prayer. God is always on your mind throughout the day. You're attentive to what the Holy Spirit's telling you. The next thing that we must do is we must seek God's face. Psalm 105 and verse 4 says this, look to the Lord and to his strength. Seek his face always. The word face here is translated from the Hebrew word panim, which simply means presence. God wants us to seek his presence. It's the presence of God that refreshes us. It's the presence of God that restores us. It's the presence of God that will give us strength for the journey. Nothing else will do. We need the presence of God. If you're in a place in your life where you're weary and tired, it's only the presence of God that will refresh you. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, are you tired? Come to me. Are you weary? Come to me. The presence of God helps me to keep my focus on him and what he wants. The presence of God helps me focus on his will be done and not my will be done. When I become weary, it's usually because I begin to focus on the problems around me. I don't know if you've ever done that or if it's just me. I begin to focus on the problems around me and they're exhausting because most of the problems that we have in our life, they're bigger than us. In order for me to focus on the problem, I have to take my eyes off of him. If I'm focused on the problem, my eyes are not on him. It's on the problem. I can't focus on both at the same time. If my focus stays on God's face, and if I stay in God's presence, the problems of life cannot overtake me. I'm telling you, the presence of God in your life will make you feel like you can charge hell with a squirt gun. It just will. It's the presence of God seeking his face. And number four, we must turn from our sin. We must turn from our wicked ways. Now hear me on this. No more being a lukewarm Christian. We become set apart. We turn from sin. A lukewarm Christian is a Christian that comes to church on Sunday and they know all the words to the songs and they hear the preaching. And they might give in the offering. They might serve here and there. They fit right into the Sunday morning crowd. But then they walk out the church doors and they continue to live their life of sin. There's no life change. And there's no difference between the lukewarm person and a non-believer, except for the sense that they come to church. Jesus warns us about becoming that in the book of Revelation, and it's something that we all need to keep alert for in our own life. Don't worry about what the person sitting next to you is doing. We need to examine ourselves, because I can't change the person next to me. I can't change my wife. I can only change this. I can change myself. So it does me no good to look at the faults of other people and what they're doing and what they're not doing and all that stuff, because I can't do anything about that anyway. All I can do is change this. If we want to see true change come to Green Bay, if we truly want to see hashtag change Green Bay come to life, here is where it starts. If you want to see true change come to your family, here is where it starts. What if we were a people that walked in humility? What if we were a people that prayed for our city? What if we were a people that would seek after the face of God and become an instrument in his hand? What if we were a people that continually turned from our sin? I asked the question earlier, how do we stay focused so we don't allow the enemy to destroy the work of God? How do we stay focused on the mission so we don't turn inward to destroy God's work through strife and bickering? Because I'm telling you, that's one of the tactics of the enemy. It's all right here. If we can commit to do these four things regularly, our focus will remain on God and what he wants, not on ourselves and what we want. Now listen to this. When I fall into this trap, and I do, I'm just as guilty. I'm probably chief sinner, as I said before. The trap of focusing on me and my wants and my desires, I step back and I've learned to ask myself four questions. Listen to this. Question one, am I praying? The answer is, I'm sorry, am I walking in humility? That's the first one. The answer to that question is no, I'm not walking in humility, because if I was, it wouldn't be all about me. It would be about others. My focus would be on others. Just the facts that my wants and desires have risen to the surface is proof that I have allowed the spirit of pride to subtly creep in. Question two, am I praying? The answer again is no, because prayer keeps my focus outward and not inward. Question three, am I seeking God's face? Again, no, because if I was seeking his face, I would be seeking his will and not worried about what I want. And question four, am I turning from my wicked ways? Again, the answer to that question is usually no, because we are instructed to walk in humility, we are instructed to pray, and we are instructed to seek God's face. Are you seeing this? If every one of us as individuals simply hold true to these four things, we will never give the enemy a foothold to destroy the work of God. Together, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see God do a mighty miracle, not only in our church, but in this city. We will see people set free for the glory of God. God gives us his promise. He says he will hear when we do these things. When we do these things in our church, when we do these things as a nation, when we do these things in our personal life, he will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins and he will restore our land. He'll restore our city. He will restore your family. He says his eyes will be open and his ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. Every prayer, not some prayers, not the prayers that are loud. Every prayer. What a promise. His eyes and ears will be open to this place. He will give us favor beyond human understanding. If my people. See, what's going to happen is if you personally devote yourselves to these four things, your life is going to change. And now all of a sudden, husbands, your wives are going to look at you and say, I don't know what's happened in my husband, but he's different. He's changed. Your husbands are going to look at your wives and you're going to say, I don't know what's happened in my wife, but she's different. She's changed. She's not the same anymore. You're going to go to work and people are going to see you at work and say, I don't know what's different about that person, but I know what they used to be. And there's been a life change. Something is different about them. I want what they have because you're different. If we just devote to these four things, if we humble ourselves, if we pray, if we seek God's face, and if we turn from our wicked ways. I can stand up here all day and I can tell you this is what God says, these are the promises of God, but at the end of the day, it's our responsibility. Again, you can't control the person next to you. And the trap, and when we hear something like this, is we like to say, boy, I'm glad my spouse is in here to hear this, or I'm glad my mom or dad or kids in here to say, and God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to look at this and say, wow, that's really speaking to me today. I could do that. I could be that person that begins to put the work of God and the things of God before my very own. Now, after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam was set to take over as the next king. This doesn't set well with a lot of the people. This caused a civil war to break out, dividing the nation of Israel in two. Take a look at this map. I think we got a map up here. So this will kind of show you the division of the two kingdoms there. So the northern kingdom was given to a man named Jeroboam, which would keep the name Israel. And then the southern, much smaller kingdom was given to Rehoboam, which would now be Judah. This is why when you read in the Old Testament, you'll read of the different kings of both Israel and Judah. This can kind of be kind of confusing if you don't understand this part of history. So the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. The great kingdom that Solomon had built that we read earlier when he dedicated the temple, the great kingdom that he had built was falling and crumbling. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 that Rehoboam did not follow the ways of God. So he takes over, but he doesn't follow the ways of God like his dad did. He ignored the command to be humble, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from his wicked ways. Now look at this, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And verse 1, but when Rehoboam was firmly established and strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord. So all was good until he got a little power, and then he abandoned. And all Israel followed him in this sin. Because they were unfaithful to the Lord, King Shishak of Egypt came and attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam's reign. Remember, God says, I'll send the locusts to devour the crop. I'll send the plague. I'll shut the heavens with rain. So he sends this king, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam's reign. He came with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horses, and a countless army of foot soldiers, including Libyans, Sukkites, and Ethiopians. Shishak conquered Judah's fortified towns and then advanced to attack Jerusalem. The prophet Shemaiah then met with Rehoboam and Judah's leaders, who had all fled to Jerusalem because of Shishak. Shemaiah told them, this is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me. So I'm abandoning you to Shishak. Then the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is right in doing this to us. When the Lord saw their change of heart, he gave this message to Shemaiah. Since the people have humbled themselves, I will not completely destroy them and will soon give them some relief. I will not use Shishak to pour out my anger on Jerusalem, but they will become his subjects. So they will know the difference between serving me and serving earthly rulers. So King Shishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem. Now listen to this. He ransacked the treasuries of the Lord's temple, the temple that was dedicated to God, and the royal place. He stole everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. The same temple that Solomon built to God Almighty, the same temple that seen the glory of God fall, was now in ruins. It was in ruins because the people chose to ignore the commands of God. But years later, God would raise up a young man 7-year-old young boy to say enough is enough. It's time to take back what the enemy has stolen. It's time to rebuild the foundation. It's time to again, once again, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways. Just a few chapters later, 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 1, we see this. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother was Zebiah from Beersheba. Josiah did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight throughout the lifetime of Jehoiada, the priest. Jehoiada chose 2 wives for Joash, and he had sons and daughters. At one point, Joash decided to repair and restore the temple of the Lord. He summoned the priests and the Levites and gave them these instructions. Go to all the towns of Judah and collect the required annual offerings so that we can repair the temple of your God. Do not delay. But the Levites did not act immediately. So he called for Jehoiada, the high priest, and he asked him, why haven't you demanded the Levites go out and collect the temple taxes from the towns of Judah and from Jerusalem? Moses, the servant of the Lord, levied this tax on the community of Israel in order to maintain the tabernacle of the covenant. Over the years, the followers of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the temple of God, and they'd used all the dedicated things from the temple of the Lord to worship the images of Baal. So now the king ordered a chest to be made and set it outside the gate leading to the temple of the Lord. Then a proclamation was sent throughout Judah and Jerusalem telling the people to bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, had required of the Israelites in the wilderness. This pleased all the leaders and the people, and they gladly brought their money and filled the chest with it. Whenever the chest became full, the Levites would carry it to the king's officials. Then the court secretary and an officer of the high priest would come and empty the chest and take it back to the temple again. This went on day after day, and a large amount of money was collected. Verse 12, the king and Jehoiada gave the money to the construction supervisors who hired masons and carpenters to restore the temple of the Lord. They also hired metal workers who made articles of iron and bronze for the Lord's temple. The men in charge of the renovation worked hard and made steady progress. They restored the temple of God according to its original design and strengthened it. To repair the temple that was destroyed, to repair the foundation, this young man, the king, ordered that a chest be made and set outside the city gate. We then read that the people would come and they'd place their gifts inside of the chest to overflowing. They'd go empty it and bring it back. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about rebuilding the foundation in this Vision 2040. We've been talking about focusing more on the people in this season in our own backyard. Because once the foundation is strong again, we're going to be able to make a greater impact to the ends of the earth. You are given a Vision 2040 pledge card, something above and beyond the tithe. We talked about it earlier to launch this vision. $40,000 has already been committed as a match. Every dollar given is matched dollar for dollar up to $40,000. You give $1, it's like giving $2. If you give $100, it's like giving $200, so forth and so on. What an impact we have right now in this season what a chance we have to truly impact the kingdom of God. This is truly a miracle. I look at this and I say, it doesn't happen. It's uncommon. I ask each of you to pray about what to give. I didn't want you to commit out of emotion. I wanted you to commit because God had spoken to you, because you had heard from God, because I can't bring increase for your obedience. Only God can do that. So this is between you and God. It's not between you and the church. It's between you and God. But I want you to think for a moment the impact that your gift is going to have. I want you to look at this apple. I've brought some apples in here today. And if I cut an apple open, right down the center, we'll see that there are seeds inside of the apple. And if I dissect this apple, I could pluck out all the seeds, and I can count how many seeds are in every apple. There's eight seeds in this apple. There's 6 seeds in whatever it might be. But we can count the number of seeds in an apple. But when we take that seed and we plant it into the ground, a tree pops up that fills with apple year after year after year after year. You see, we can count the seeds of an apple, but if I would take one of these seeds out Only God knows how many apples are in that seed. We can count these, but only God knows the seed, the apples that are going to come from one seed being planted in the ground. This is the same thing when we give. We give in faith. We give to the work of God, and only God knows the fruit that's going to come from that seed that's planted into the ground. Seeds that will plant produce fruit for years to come. And we're already seeing, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that next week, so don't miss it. Only God can count the fruit from the seed you plant today. God, what do you have me do to fix a foundation? Father, thank you for your word. God, I believe that there's people in here that have heard this call to humble themselves, to pray, seek your face, and turn from their wicked ways. And I believe, God, that there's some people in here today that have, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. They're feeling not condemnation, because condemnation doesn't come from you, but they're feeling conviction to say, I need to change some things in my life. I'm not the person I want to be. And this is how we become. We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek your face. We turn from our wicked ways. It's a formula that works. And God, when revival starts to come to our families, that revival will trickle over into the church. The revival in the church will trickle over into the city and will spread out from there. But God, we need that personal revival. As your word spoke earlier, God, we need to give you the wheel. We need to let you take control. So Father, I thank you. I just pray for each and every one of your precious saints today. God, there's people that are hurting today, and I believe that you're just challenging them right now because you love them and you want them to get better. We thank you and we praise you. I speak a blessing over your people today as we go. In Jesus' name, the holy, mighty Son of God. And everybody said, amen. Amen.